Good evening, everyone. I'll start with a sip of water. We'll continue this evening with our subject of the Truth Unsealed, the life and work of Brother John Thomas. This evening, we're going to pick up in part where we left off, specifically the years that we'll be covering, as you see on the overhead, 1837 to 1847. Before we delve into that, I need to answer, or would like to answer, a question that was posed, a really good question, and answering it will perhaps help to strengthen while we're going through this exercise. Bear with me while I get the remote turned on. There we go. So we'll hearken back to this diagram once again. The question was simply this. We're looking at the reformation of the ecclesia in the latter days, beginning with the work of Brother Thomas. Again, as we mentioned last night, this wasn't just his work. This was a providential work. He was merely an instrument through which that work happened. However, during this, what we would call the preliminary career of the little horn power of Daniel 7, in simple terms, the papacy, the Roman Church, during this preliminary career, from the time that Justinian declared the papacy was the universal head of all the churches until the time that the Pope lost power at the close of the 19th century, were there covenanted believers during this time? I think the scripture is the best place to seek an answer for that. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 8, considering this little horn power, or the papal horn. Daniel 7, verse 8, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man," so there's the papal see, as it's known today, "and a mouth speaking great things." Over to the 21st verse of the same chapter, "I beheld, and the same horn," this papal horn, "made war with the saints and prevailed against them." So again, it began its reign here and continued on during that period, making war. Verse 28. Verse 25. "And he shall speak great words," this is the horn again, "against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws," and so forth. And here you have that time period again, the time, times, and dividing of times, or 1260. So in order to wear something out, it has to exist. So the saints did exist in some form during this time, but they were not a body of believers. They were scattered and peeled, as it were, in the extremities of the Roman Empire. They had gone forced to go underground, and I would point to you as evidence certain groups which did form a limited body, as it were. You can look at the Anabaptists, the Waldenses, the Donatists, the Huguenots, and what was the Roman Church's attitude towards those groups when they appeared in any form? Well, it was nothing short of religious genocide. If those groups appeared, they were devoured. So what has come to pass in this last 75-year period between the two end times is the power, or the teeth of the papacy have been closed fast. Now, I said preliminary career of the horn power, which suggests there is yet a future career of this power, because we know that that power will be manifest in the Gog and Confederacy. That power will be manifest in the horns that make war with the Lamb. So this horn is going to rear its ugly head again. Now, there's a parallel which hopefully will make this easy easy for us to understand. Let's turn over to chapter 12, verse 7, concerning natural Israel, the Jews, Daniel 12, verse 7. Okay, here we have the, I'm sorry, that's not the verse I want. We want to go down to, well, yes it is, it's the latter half of that verse. Let me just skip the first half. We have the two men standing on the river. It shall be for a time, times and a half. There's our prophetic time period again. And this is the important part. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. All right, so this holy people here is the natural Jew who have been scattered. So we think of the Jew throughout this time period. Were there Jews here? Yes, there were. Were they a body politic in any shape or form whatsoever? No, they were not. So the same is even more so of spiritual Israel because they were very much fewer in number. So there were covenanted believers during this time period, but they were not a body, a distinct body of believers. They, in the words of the brother that asked the question, they had not coalesced into an aggregate form, and that is what happened in the work that was given to this man that we are speaking of. Chapter 4, 1837. Philadelphia to Amelia, the Thomas Watts debate. And in this time period, we're going to talk about what's called the Lunenburg letter, when Campbellites are further divided by the light of the truth. So last evening, we left off with the subject of 34 questions that Dr. Thomas presented in a letter to his father, and as we said, published in the pages of the Apostolic Advocate. These questions treated not only with the question of adult baptism, which began the controversy. Remember, adult baptism was sort of the foundation principle upon which this American Reformation was based. But it also dealt with the nature of man, the promises to Abraham and the patriarchs to be fulfilled through Christ, the restoration of the Jews to Israel, the literal and visible return of Messiah to the earth, the resurrection and judgment, immortality, the gift of God, the apostles literally ruling over the restored 12 tribes, and the reign of Jesus Christ or all the earth upon the throne of David. Again, we would emphasize that these 34 questions were matters of impression in the doctor's mind which had not completely developed as a matter of conviction. But he felt it a duty to bring to light these discoveries to any who, like himself, were students of the Word and seekers of truth beneath every stone unturned. The doctor's mind was bent toward the study and meditation upon the Word and operated under the principle of Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Naturally, because men prefer darkness rather than light, and because light causes men to think and discern and to choose, which man, reliant upon the flesh, does not like to do, the doctor's expression of these discoveries was met with harsh criticism and even slander. Out of nowhere, it seemed, suddenly, he was labeled, and these are quotes that he, or titles that he records, an arch-factionist, a materialist, a speculator of unsavory subjects, a Sadducee, an enemy of all that was good, an irreligionist, ill-mannered, and so on. Albeit, and not surprisingly, his accusers, and particularly Mr. Campbell, had not one word of Scripture to say anything against him. It was all libel. Moreover, Mr. Campbell was flushed out of the bushes on the issue of adult baptism in the pages of his own magazine, essentially, though unintentionally, making himself a hypocrite with respect to the cause of the Reformation in America, of which he was the self-acclaimed leader. As this principle continued to operate within the Campbellite community, opening the eyes of many that the leadership goals of the Reformation seemed to be more about increasing numbers rather than strengthening the fabric of the truth as they saw it. Small cracks between congregations in the community and the dogma of its leader began to emerge. During the heat of the controversy between Dr. Thomas and Mr. Campbell, and because the congregation in Philadelphia had grown cool towards the doctor's publication of the Apostolic Advocate, the doctor removed from Philadelphia to Richmond to continue his editing and medical practice. Good intentions notwithstanding, he found that his attention to spiritual matters left him little time to practice medicine, and because the existing controversies had also made him unwanted in Richmond, he purchased a farm and removed to Painville in Amelia County, Virginia, which is a rural county southwest of Richmond, Virginia. He hoped that such a move would provide an atmosphere of peace of mind as well as sustenance and an escape from the fiery darts of the wicked. He called his farm Liberty. Ridiculed by another medical practitioner who had said that if the doctor devoted himself to his profession, he could ride in the finest carriage in the city, the doctor wrote, "The riches I desire here are liberty of speech, of action, and of opinion. The enjoyment of the right of free discussion in relation to things past, present, and to come. I desire food and raiment, and that with these I may be content. I desire to participate in the rich luxury of emancipating the human mind from the dogmata and traditions of men. The liberty I desire is that liberty which is chastened by the law of Christ. This liberty I cannot enjoy in a city," speaking of Richmond, "and in a practice of a profession that depends upon the caprice of this singular world." While on the farm in Amelia, the doctor continued the Apostolic Advocate using his own printing press, and with the help of his youngest brother, Robert, he continued that effort. And as far as the doctor's object at emancipating minds, that object was soon in coming. On Tuesday, August the 1st, 1837, Dr. Thomas commenced a five-day debate with a Presbyterian clergyman by the name of John Watt. This was held at the Fork Meeting House in Lunenburg County, Virginia. The subject was immortality of the soul, and the resulting impact on the Campbellite Fellowship was enormous. With the majority of the members of the two local meetings siding with Dr. Thomas, one being at Painville and the other at Jetersville, and the one at Jetersville, incidentally, that ecclesial building is still standing. News soon arrived at Bethany, that was Mr. Campbell's headquarters, and subsequently, Mr. Campbell issued a bull of excommunication against Dr. Thomas in the pages of his Millennial Harbinger. This communication, which blanketed the entire Campbellite community, only served to draw more attention to the subject than Dr. Thomas could have wished for. While Philadelphia withdrew fellowship, taking Mr. Campbell's lead, Richmond was divided on the matter. For now, it was all quite plain that Mr. Campbell, whilst claiming to be a reformer, was defending a Presbyterian clergyman. This would result in further dividing the Campbellite congregations both doctrinally and as concerning affiliation with groups viewed to be false Christian. With a $20 contribution from Richard Malone of Richmond, Dr. Thomas published the results of the debate in the Apostolic Advocate under the heading of "A Testimony Against the Apostasy." Interestingly, 34 years later, Brother Robert Roberts published the same work as a booklet entitled "The Apostasy Unveiled." On the Sunday after the debate, Dr. Thomas moved on to the related subject of eternal life, the true meaning thereof. In finding the material useful, he held on to it and published it 14 years later as a formal discourse in the pages of the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come. And this material is still as fresh today as it was when it was written then. This was one of the booklets that was on the table over here, which I'm glad that they've been taken up. That it was called The Revealed Mystery or Hidden Wisdom of the Deity, A Discourse on Eternal Life, etc. In this work, following a summary of Christianity in the Bible, Dr. Thomas makes four propositions and quotes 38 verses on the subject of eternal life, prefaced with this principle. The possession of intellectual, moral, and physical powers by man in full, perfect and unending manifestation, that is, eternal life, is the subject of an assurance made previous to its realization. In short, a promise. Among the Campbellites were those who rested most of the Bible passages quoted by the doctor, believing that they had eternal life now, in context with their erroneous belief of having immortal souls. This false creed has taken many forms over the course of time, including the evangelical doctrine of once saved, always saved, as well as some Christadelphians today who believe that these same passages rested by the Campbellites refer to having an aeon of life now in Christ Jesus. In any case, there is one common principle that exists in the Bible that destroys all these theories at once. Nowhere in either the Old or New Testament writings is the Hebrew word olam, meaning an age or a hidden period, or the Greek word aionios, or the root aeon, meaning a set time or period of time, ever used with respect to one's probation in Christ Jesus or as a present possession, legally, morally, or constitutionally, but only with respect to God's kingdom, whether the first belonging to the Mosaic Olam, which was overturned due to unbelief, or that which will be restored to Israel at our Lord's coming under the law of Christ. And primarily, it has to do with our hope for life in that future aeon, or period of time, or age, called the kingdom of God. Moreover, possession of this life is predicated upon certain conditions of obedience to God and not before. Therefore, one cannot possess or inherit this aeonian life or the kingdom age without the benefit of having a change of nature first. When, if by the blessing of the righteous judge, by one's obedience to the faith, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Plainly speaking, as concerning immortality and aeonian life, you cannot have one without the other. It is an impossibility. You cannot enter the aeon of life without immortality. And if you have immortality, you will enter the aeon of the kingdom of God. These principles were recognized in the pages of the Bible, spoken of and written down by a young physician of 32 years of age, as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, with the hope of sharing this good news with others. But the plain truth was disastrous to the machinations of the adversary, and so Dr. Thomas had to be silenced. Those who stood on the other side of the question at hand could not abide the truth because it impinged upon their pride and arrogance for things of the flesh. And so the battle for the minds of men within the Campbellite community in Virginia waged on. Many of those who, with humble hearts, received the word gladly were edified into the hope of life of which the doctor had spoken. But others shuddered at the thought, scoffing at the principle that eternal life was something they had to reach for in order to obtain. But what saith the Scripture? Let's turn to Romans 8:24. Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is not hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Before we leave this episode of the doctor's career, we wanted to mention something that happened that had nothing to do with the doctor personally, but which we believe was certainly the hand of providence at work at this time. It involves what is perhaps the most famous letter ever written in the annals of Campbellite lore, and it is called the Lunenburg Letter. I will preface this by saying that, principally speaking, this letter demonstrates that sisters in Christ, acting the part of an Abigail, may be a powerful force for the truth, if they will but submit themselves to the law of Christ above all else. Now, as we mentioned previously, the first subject of controversy that had arisen in the Campbellite community was the question of adult baptism, a controversy that revealed Alexander Campbell's underlying desire to increase the numbers of the movement by ushering in entire Baptist and Presbyterian churches, no questions asked. This policy caused a reply to him, dated July 8, 1837, by a young woman residing in Lunenburg, Virginia, using an anonymous name. And here's an excerpt from that letter. "Dear Brother Campbell, I was much surprised today, while reading the Harbinger, to see that you recognize the Protestant parties as Christian. You say you find in all Protestant parties Christians." She's quoting from the Harbinger. "Dear brother, my surprise and ardent desire to do what is right prompt me to write you at this time. I feel well assured from the estimate you place on the female character that you will attend to my feeble questions in search of knowledge." "Will you be so good as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian? What act of yours gave you the name Christian? At what time had Paul the name of Christ called on him? At what time did Cornelius have Christ named on him? Is it not through this name we obtain eternal life? Does the name of Christ or Christian belong to any but those who believe the gospel, repent, and are buried by baptism into the death of Christ? I am your sincere sister by faith in Christ Jesus, Shelemiah," a name which she chose very carefully, meaning sacrifice of thanksgiving to Yahweh. This letter, which was published and replied to in the pages of the Millennial Harbinger, caused a firestorm of controversy. In his reply, Mr. Campbell stated, I quote, "There is no occasion making immersion on a profession of faith absolutely essential to a Christian," unquote. At the same time, the Lunenburg letter also brought into question Campbell's teaching on the immortality of the soul and present possession of eternal life, stating, quote, "Is it not through this name, that is Christ, we obtain eternal life?" Records that were only found within the last 10 years by Peter Hemingway, who authored the book entitled John Thomas, His Friends and His Faith, reveal that the author of the Lunenburg letter was in fact Louisa A. Anderson, the wife of Albert Anderson, one of the doctor's staunchest supporters and one of the first converts to the truth in Virginia. Albert Anderson's letters and articles appeared in the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come well into the 1860s. Not to be overlooked is the fact that both Albert Anderson and Dr. Thomas were contributing writers to other magazines of the time, including the British Millennial Harbinger, as well as several Millerite publications. Again, the Millerites are the group that eventually became the Seventh-day Adventist. This groundwork would provide an open door to Dr. Thomas in Great Britain some 10 years later, an opening which Mr. Campbell worked with all his might, though he failed, to close. In any case, as a result of Mr. Campbell's haughty and insolent response to Shelemiah, the Harbinger was inundated with letters of protest from those who held that Mr. Campbell had neutralized the efficacy of baptism as a prerequisite to beginning a life in Christ Jesus. Naturally, this played right into the hands of the truth of the matter, of which Dr. Thomas was the chief proponent, and placed droves of the Campbellite community squarely beneath the banner of Dr. Thomas and the apostolic advocate. However, it would take nearly a decade longer for these and other matters to cause a complete rift in this Campbellite community. But the hand of providence was fast at work on the principle that there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Chapter 5, 1838. The Thomas Campbell debate, agreeing to disagree, a disappointment. Due to the heat of the debate that had arisen at this time, the Campbellite community was reeling. And certain of the elders of the churches in Virginia thought that a truce was in order to calm the seas of controversy. As such, a meeting was arranged between Dr. Thomas and Mr. Campbell on neutral ground that they might talk things over in private, as it were. The site chosen was the Richmond-Petersburg Railroad Bridge. This picture is looking toward downtown Richmond. You see the Capitol there on the pinnacle of the hill, which then was a fairly remote location where they spoke for several hours, with the only resolution from Mr. Campbell being that Dr. Thomas must cease and desist. That's it. Of course, to this, Dr. Thomas would not agree, and thus nothing was resolved but a very short respite of peace. Just by way of curiosity, this is a slide of the existing bridge today, which burned in the aftermath of the burning of Richmond in the Civil War, toward the end of the Civil War. The elders of the community, being dissatisfied with this result, proposed another course, which was cast upon the doctor without notice. In other words, to take advantage of him, catch him off guard. While both men were back in Painville, Virginia, where Mr. Campbell was supposed to speak, it was proposed that a debate on the subject of immortality be arranged between Dr. Thomas and Alexander Campbell on the spot. Of course, Mr. Campbell was well prepared for this ahead of time. Moderators were chosen, and the discussion would surround three positions: the mortality of man, the resurrection of the dead, and the state of the wicked at their destruction. By the third day of the debate, Dr. Thomas was still on his first proposition, with no end in sight at closing the gulf between the two parties. Dr. Thomas recorded that, quote, "About 2 o'clock, a recess was agreed to, that the congregation might refresh itself. During the interval, the brethren got together and discussed among themselves the propriety of continuing the debate. They considered that there was much on both sides worthy of grave investigation, but that the points themselves, though important, ought not to be made matters of public debate and misunderstanding between brethren, etc., etc. Accordingly, we were requested to close the discussion that evening," unquote. So Dr. Thomas agreed to this on the basis that he could address the audience on some general topic that afternoon, which he chose 1 John chapter 5 and the Apostles' Discourse on Eternal Life. Subsequently, the organizers of the debate formed a resolution signed by all present, which states, "Resolved that, whereas certain things believed and propagated by Dr. Thomas in relation to the mortality of man, the resurrection of the dead, and the final destiny of the wicked, having given offense to many brethren, and being likely to produce a division amongst us, and believing the said views to be of no practical benefit, we recommend to Brother Thomas to discontinue the discussion of the same, unless in his defense when misrepresented." So you can see the idea here, to basically close the mouth of Brother Thomas. Signed by 23 of the brethren there present, November 15, 1838. The signed resolution being presented to the doctor and Mr. Campbell, Out of a sense of Christian charity, it was agreed upon by both parties. And the misunderstanding, as it was dubbed, closed for a second time. In retrospect, however, this was to the great dissatisfaction of Dr. Thomas, as you can well imagine. Much like the record of Jeremiah, though he closed his lips for a time, weary of the missiles hurled in response to his efforts, the words of Yahweh continued to burn in his heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 20. I'd like to read verses 8 to 11. Jeremiah 20, verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, Preadventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But Yahweh is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Chapter 6, 1839 to 1842, Illinois is bound. Fleeing the controversy while Campbellites reconcile. And during this time, we have the publication of the magazine, The Investigator, by Brother Thomas, Dr. Thomas at that time. Virginia, it would seem, had become unfruitful in the things of the Spirit due to the veneer of controversy stirred up by the guardians of the Orthodox creed. I say veneer because the truth is not controversial to the mind of faith. But the enemies of the truth threw up the dust and cried aloud like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, so much so that the still small voice of truth could not be heard. From the vantage point of Yahweh, it would appear to us that time was necessary for the spiritual smog to dissipate so that the word that had been sown could produce fruit at a later time, and it would. And so it goes that an opportunity presented itself through his brother-in-law, Mr. James Hunt, for Dr. Thomas to remove himself and his family from these difficulties and travel westward to Illinois. At the same time, this would result in the word coming before others of the Gentiles, eventuating in the truth taking hold in the Midwest. In a letter to James Wallace of the British Millennial Harbinger, the doctor described the reason for his removal from Virginia as follows. The ancient gospel and worship, the eternal life, the revelation of Messiah, the resurrection from the dead, the glories of the age to come, were too much subordinated to trading, pleasure-taking, politics, and so forth for my taste. With his mind made up, the doctor informed his Virginia-based readership that the apostolic advocate was being suspended, to resume perhaps at a different time under a new name when he resettled. On April 3, 1839, at 34 years of age, Dr. Thomas set out by himself on a 23-day journey on horseback from Virginia to Illinois, over 900 miles. His destination, Long Grove, some 30 miles just outside Chicago, which itself was then only a pioneer town. The account of his journey is quite interesting, but time does not permit to recount the splendor of the land through which he traveled, mostly uninhabited, nor the challenges of the journey in bringing his whole family back again, including his wife Eleanor, his daughter Eusebia, his youngest brother Robert, a young servant, and a printing press, to settle on the farm he had purchased in Illinois. recounting the difficult journey through this vast wilderness of unspoiled beauty, bringing tears to his eyes, Brother Thomas wrote, "What power has moved me to exchange for these labors and Hoosier dainties the ease, tranquility, and comfort of home? What but the word of man? And cannot the word of God excite his creatures to encounter the difficulties of the way of righteousness, that he may attain to glory, honor, incorruptibility, and eternal life, a prize incalculably more estimable than the possession of all Illinois or the celestial universe for a temporal estate?" Such was the doctor's mind's eye, spiritual mind's eye. Not knowing exactly why he was acting thus, why he was going thither at all practical odds against what we might call today against common sense, but subordinating himself nonetheless to the will of God. For nearly 5 years, the doctor would be noticeably quiet and absent from the Campbellite community he left behind. But the Sabbath of rest appears to have been necessary, especially for Dr. Thomas, who needed to reason out in his own mind the implications of the discoveries and conclusions he had reached as a result of his Bible studies and the search for immortality. Was just agreeing to disagree over scriptures upon which the hope for eternal life was based an acceptable conclusion to the matter? Time would tell. Once arriving in Illinois, while his first impressions of the fertile land and the people were positive, settling permanently there for the rest of his life, which he intended to do as a farmer, was not what Providence had in store. And soon, reality set in. First, a dramatic drop in the price of grain forced the doctor to assume much of the labor on the farm himself that he had first contracted out at the beginning of this endeavor. Then, the effect of such heavy labor upon a man of Dr. Thomas's physical constitution, and he was a small man, in his own words, was enough to demolish him. At the same time, while he continued to submit articles to the British Millennial Harbinger, the prospects for spiritual progress among his neighbors appeared to be much slimmer than he had hoped. At length, he described them as being a mixed bag of immigrants, free from sectarianism, that is, they weren't subdued by church tradition, as it were, or under church theology. But this only freed them so much as to plunge themselves into complete infidelity. "The moral condition of this country," he wrote, "is truly heathen." Another quote from this sojourn while he was in Illinois is worth considering. It speaks to the sojourn of all of Christ's brethren, the seed of Abraham, who have no continuing city. He's writing this in the pages of the British Millennial Harbinger. "I am in exile here, as every well-constituted mind ought to feel himself to be. An exile from home, splendor dazzles in vain. My home is not here. I am but a sojourner, a traveler to that glorious home where splendor dazzles and glory blazes on the paternal hearth of the Father of Lights. An exile from this home, the splendors and possessions of this caravansary are unsatisfying and stamped with vanity in all their relations." No doubt this brings many scriptures to our minds in this room about Abraham's sojourn among the heathen who feared not God. Likewise, we think on Jesus and Paul, both exiles amidst their own brethren, and concerning our own pilgrimage, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But no matter what trial of adversity we must tread, and that of our brother John Thomas was no different, it is the trial that purifies, and faith that delivers a servant of Yahweh through the anointed Savior, Jesus the Christ. Finally, a severe winter ended the farming experiment and the family removed to the nearby town of St. Charles, where the doctor was invited to bring his printing press and begin a newspaper for the town. But before the first issue was published, the building caught fire in the middle of the night and burned to the ground. Receiving a loan from a proprietor in the town for $340, which is about $10,000 today, another printing press was purchased and the paper begun anew. But again, Providence intervened, we believe. The matter became far too distasteful due to the secular associations with the world that the enterprise required. Abandoning that course, he set upon an association with a local medical college as president and lecturer in pharmacy and chemistry. But that also proved unfruitful, as an unsavory controversy arose between the school's director and the local community, forcing the school to close. Were these dead ends designed to channel the doctrine to the course met out for him by the divine scheme of things? We believe so. For he then decided to renew his public teaching and the word of the word and editorship of a new magazine entitled The Investigator, an Independent Advocate of Truth. The magazine was part religious and partly general, but suited to the times and circumstances. The cover portrayed a divine being saying, "There shall be delay no longer." And Paul's words, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." The magazine continued into the end of 1843, in which the doctor expressed his understanding on baptism, its mode and meaning, the non-immortality of the soul, the return of the Jews to the land of promise, an expose on Mormonism, is the soul matter or spirit, and the man of sin, and so on. All in all, it represented a change of winds for the cause of the truth's rediscovery. And this was the course that we believe Yahweh intended. Chapter 7, 1843 to 1846. Return to Virginia, the truth again emerges from Campbellism. The first ecclesia born of doctrinal controversy, and during this time we have the publication of the magazine, The Herald of the Future Age. About this time, Dr. Thomas arranged a trip back to Virginia to recover a debt from the sale of his farm in Amelia County, so that he could in turn settle some debts of his own. Arriving in Cincinnati, he left his wife and daughter in the hands of his longtime friend Daniel Gano, and went on to Pittsburgh through the Ohio River, where he stayed with Walter Scott for a day. From there, he traveled south to Fredericksburg, where he arrived on Sunday morning at the local Campbellite meeting. By some accounts, this day would mark the beginning of the end of the status quo for the besmoked Campbellite movement in Virginia, as well as marking the beginning of the first ecclesia of Christ separated from the errors of false Christianity as a distinct body of believers in these last days. Since the ascendancy of the papal Roman harlot under Constantine the Great, beginning in AD 312, the Ecclesia of Christ had been forced underground and chased to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, being outcast, wanderers, and by all historical accounts, so few in number that they were nearly invisible to the serpent power of the state. Turn, if you would, please, to Revelation 12. And I'd like to read verses 15 to 17. Revelation 12, 15. And the serpent, this is the Roman power, the papacy, cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was never the Spirit's intent that the ecclesia of Christ should forever be devoured by the iron teeth of the fourth great and terrible beast or serpent power. Therefore, now back to 1843, by the predetermined will of Yahweh. A mere 3 decades before the papal harlot would lose all temporal power to oppose the opening of a door of truth to the Gentiles, with the Pope himself being cast into prison. The reestablishment of the Ecclesia of Christ as a visible, organic manifestation of truth had come to the birth. Dr. Thomas entered the Campbellite Church in Fredericksburg on Sunday, July the 30th, 1843, and took his seat about a third of the way from the door. The meeting had already begun. Some recognized him, or at least thought they did, because he had aged so much in outward appearance. And they approached him afterwards to confirm his identity. Once known, an invitation to speak was discussed and decided upon by the majority of the meeting, and the doctor gladly accepted. He addressed the congregation later that day, and this resulted in a decisive split in the meeting. Now, what should we make of this course of events, brothers and sisters, in the light of divine providence? To this very day, the disciples of Christ in Fredericksburg identify this day in history on their church website. You can see it today, right now, as a day of woe, a day of destructive influence, a day of catastrophe. But the truth of the matter is that while some in this congregation were saved by hope, the hope of Israel, and if faithful, we don't know, but if faithful, will stand in their lot with faithful Abraham, David, Daniel, and Paul. The remainder, whose descendants are still reeling, are lost, perished, destroyed. Consider, the truth was stood for without reservation, and the results, being seemingly disastrous from the vantage point of the flesh, were in reality to the salvation of a remnant. This might seem a difficult pill to swallow, but this is the manner by which the Spirit Word has worked and is still working in the Ecclesia of Christ, that they which are approved may be made manifest, literally, shining among you. What Dr. Thomas had to say was not recorded, but a distinct change of discernment had come over him in the manner in which he handled the truth. We might well recall the banner that appeared on the cover page of the recent Investigator magazine, which read, "There shall be delay no longer." Do you recognize that phrase? It's a quotation from the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, by which the Spirit declared that the mystery of God should be finished, marking an end to Gentile oppression of the truth, and in the doctor's estimation, an end to the seemingly pleasant, but by all real accounts, complete sluggardhood of the Campbellite movement with which he had been associated for the last 11 years. Their problem, the Campbellites, particularly that of the leadership, he concluded, was that they did not really study their Bibles. While appearing religious by attendance to Sunday meeting and reading and musing over Bible passages, without ever coming to any certain conclusions was all fine and well, but rightly dividing the Word, obtaining an exact knowledge, this was out of the question. This was the pursuit of madmen and schismatics in the eyes of the majority. And these had increased in numbers since he left for Illinois. And so how could they possibly grasp the truth of which the Bible spoke so clearly that even a child could understand them? They couldn't. This was increasingly on the doctor's mind, and so he could no longer mince words with the pious but obstinate and ignorant Campbellite leadership. A change of course of action was needed, and to assist in that endeavor, Dr. Thomas began a new publication entitled The Herald of the Future Age. Perhaps without coincidence about this time, speaking of the future age, the doctor had some dealings with the Millerite movement. Again, they later became the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, as you know, this group were very staunch believers in the second coming of Christ, literally and visibly to the earth. but they were far too focused on the when rather than the what for. Despite the fact that Dr. Thomas disagreed with Mr. Miller's prophetic calculations, insisting that Christ would, and Mr. Miller insisted that the return of Christ was going to be March 1844, hands down. The doctor lent a sympathetic ear, as they held many other beliefs that were in common with his. And besides, he thought, wouldn't it be better to patiently wait until the great day of disappointment, and then, hopefully, to have an opportunity to persuade them on the importance of why Christ was coming to the earth, rather than exactly when? Indeed, his sympathies would bear fruit in later years, particularly in Great Britain. Tidying up his affairs in the West, Dr. Thomas moved on to Richmond, where he was greeted warmly by his friend Richard Malone, who escorted him on a round of lectures in neighboring Amelia County, after which the meeting in Richmond promptly divided over charges of heresy. Now, Brother Roberts recognizes this division as resulting in the first ecclesia in these last days, but the Spirit alone only knows for certain. Over the next several years, Dr. Thomas continued his writing and lecturing, drawing fire from every quarter, but coming through the fiery ordeal with the satisfaction that many of the Campbellite meetings had sided with the truth, either in whole or part. Those that had decided in part had simply divided. Nonetheless, enemies were still everywhere present, and the true survival, not unlike many Bible accounts of which we are familiar, appeared to hang on a thread. Chapter 8, 1847, travels to New York, and a crisis ensues. Dr. Thomas is baptized. During this time, we have the publication of his work, Confession, Abjuration, and Declaration, as well as his, what I would call, doctrinal separation from Campbellism. His fellowship separation had not yet occurred, but that was in the coming. One quiet evening, while strolling by the light of the moon in the Capitol Square in Richmond, Virginia, a friend suggested that the doctor take some time away to visit New York. He thought the congregation there would be open to his thoughts on the truth. To this, the doctor agreed, and the trip was a success. Lecturing 10 times on the things of the kingdom of God, the congregation in New York gladly received the truth. A 30-point outline of what he taught them was published in the Herald of the Future Age, and I meant to note that that was the origin of the Christadelphians in New York. It is a pithy discourse, the depths of which show forth a scriptural knowledge that ought to inspire us here today, that there are riches untold within our Bibles, and that a lifetime of searching it out would not but scratch the surface. Here is but one of 30 points. Point number 10, that the territory of this kingdom of the 3 million square miles of country promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed, or descendant, the Messiah, and these are all to possess it coetaneously and forever, that none of them either did or expected to possess it in this corruptible lifetime, and therefore that in the covenant territory there is a veiled promise of resurrection to eternal life, and of the coming of Abraham's seed, to take possession of it as the inheritance willed and confirmed to him by his Father in heaven. In February of 1847, Dr. Thomas reached a crisis precipitated by this recent trip to New York and the lectures he had just given there. As it turns out, a Campbellite preacher came in right behind the doctor in an attempt to undo all the good the doctor had, or all the progress the doctor had made. Writing in the pages of the Protestant Unionist magazine, the Campbellite preacher complained how that the people of New York had been confused and agitated about, quote, the reign of Christ on David's throne, the restoration of the Jews to their own land, the millennium, the destiny of the wicked, the non-immortality of the soul, and other husks and useless speculations laid before them, unquote. These assaults, and more importantly, the damage they might do to the progress of the truth that was just made, weighed very, very heavily on Dr. Thomas's mind. Is it possible, said we, that these things are useless, which the Spirit hath revealed? And is it to feast on husks, to dwell on the throne of the kingdom of David, the future age, the glorious appearing of the saints, etc.? And doth the heart-warming and enlivening truth consist in the vain philosophy of Philetus? We will look further into this matter and see. From this, the doctor dove into a soul-searching meditation of the Word, looking across the past 14 years of his life, from his journey to America, his baptism in the Miami Canal, which he considered not a baptism, as we'll see, his introduction to Campbellism, the long nights spent poring over his Bible, traveling from pillar to post to spread the great truths he had found, step by step, one revelation after the next. But what was the result of his effort? What fruit had he to show forth the praises of God? Finally, he came to the precipice. Saved by hope, said we, what hope? Accordingly, we turned to the original in the Bible and found that he, Paul, had said, the hope. And not only so, but affirms this salvation by the hope in time past. We were saved by the hope. A number of passages now crowded in upon us, and we perceived that the time when the Roman brethren were saved by the hope was when they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto them. They were then saved from sin, being made freed from it. The question immediately flashed within us, speaking to himself, when you were buried in baptism, were you saved by the hope? Hearkening back to that night on the Miami Canal. We had to confess we knew nothing then about the hope, that the covenants of the promise were a hidden mystery to us, and that beyond what we have stated, we were entirely in the dark upon the subject. Led by his newfound convictions, the doctor realized that he was an unbaptized man, still an alien from the outside looking in, having no hope, and that, other than the hand of providence being always near his side, constitutionally, he was without God in the world, and that when immersed by Mr. Scott, he was but immersed into a sect, but not into Jesus Christ. Yes, he had taught others these very first principles of truth, and upon their faith in them, they had been baptized, but not he himself. Until now, he was blinded to this startling fact. Accordingly, he arranged to have a friend to immerse him, saying only the words that the doctor asked him to utter as he went under the water, being, quote, upon confession of your faith in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unquote. With this understanding, the doctor's friend immersed him, we know not where. Thus, he said, after a journey of 14 years, I had found the truth. Which on the ocean I declared that I would not rest till I had found. Should I be permitted again to tread terra firma? But in all this journey, I had been directed in a course very different from what I would have selected if I had been left to map it out for myself. I had been entangled into preaching and editing and taking part in distasteful theological controversies, which, however, in their combined influence, brought me to a knowledge of the one faith and the obedience which it demands. 14 years had passed from the time Dr. Thomas left England in search of a promising career in medicine till arriving at a far, far greater end than he could have ever hoped for. The truth concerning the hope of eternal life, the secret to immortality. A truth wrested from the death grip of orthodoxy, whose clouds of darkness have devoured countless millions of lives of those who will never see light. Brothers and sisters, we must confess that we have this light before us here and now, the oracles of God, the truth unsealed. Turn with me, if you would, to John 17. John 17, verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know that this truth, by the mercy and long-suffering of God, has come into our hands. What shall we do with it? It is so precious. It must not ever be treated with negligence or frivolity. It has a value far, far too great. Having arrived at this marvelous conclusion of the facts, and having been baptized into the one faith, a great calm came over our now brother John Thomas. Looking back at the storm that had passed, and we've all had our storms, he had mingled feelings of both successes and regrets. But now the whole picture was before him, where he could see the reflection of divine providence in a sea of glass, as it were. Now well beyond the range of the darts of his enemies, impervious to their scornful rejoinders, but rather like Paul, able to shake off their serpent bites and cast them off as nothing. This man, whose life vessel had been carefully fashioned by a merciful heavenly Father because he submitted his mind to the Word, and all those we here in this room who will likewise submit themselves to the clay-forming and vessel-purifying Word of Yahweh and His Son, will likewise be the recipients of this great blessing to become the sons of God. And with this new state of mind and being as a new creature in Christ, Brother Thomas wrote in the pages of his magazine in March 1847 his confession, adjuration, and declaration, which consisted of the following. We're almost finished. First, he confessed the errors of his ambitious youth. Have we done that? And afterwards, his errors of belief and action on account of those false beliefs before everyone in public. For example, believing that he had been truly baptized by Mr. Scott whilst he was in complete ignorance of the promises to Abraham and David concerning Messiah. Second, he abjured these past beliefs and errors in judgment. For example, while having understood the promises to the fathers of Israel, the throne of David, and the nature of the kingdom of Messiah as matters of truth, and taught this to others, he had not until recently perceived that this was in fact the gospel. This was the hope upon which salvation was based and upon which a valid baptism was predicated. Third, he declared in a 7-point disquisition covering 5 pages, and we're not going to present all of that, his present understanding on the truth necessary for salvation. These fall under the following headings. First, then, they reveal that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Two, the same gospel was preached to Abraham's descendants in Egypt and in the wilderness of Egypt. Three, the same gospel was preached to the generation that invaded Canaan under Joshua. Four, the same gospel of the rest which was preached to Abraham is amplified throughout all the prophets. Five, John preached, saying, "Repent, for the royal dignity of the heavens hath come." Six, the same gospel was preached by the 12 and by Paul after the day of Pentecost. Seven, the grand principle brought to light by the preaching of the gospel from Abraham to the apostolic era was life and incorruptibility through the kingdom of God. To this, Brother Thomas appended an appeal, which I believe is still valid today, if not more so to the brethren of Christ, with which we will conclude for this evening. The Scriptures must be searched in relation to these conditions. We can only kindle up the beacon fires. The Word is profitable for all things. An enlightened believer, being thus obedient to the faith, is baptized for the resurrection, for the kingdom of God, and for all else the gospel promises. He thus becomes an heir of God and co-heir with Jesus of the world. Thank you.